Read the first part of John chapter 20 earlier. I'd like to direct your attention to the second half of John 20 now. This is John 20 beginning with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every so often, the news media catches a story where someone sees on a wall or someone sees in a picture an image of Jesus Christ, and people will flock to see Jesus Christ. I chuckle because this last week there was a turtle that was found that survived a fire. Unfortunately, what was seen on his back was an image of what the owner thought was Satan, actually, on the back of the turtle. But a huge news story rose out of that, seeing an image on the back of something. I was struck by the longing of people to see Jesus Christ, and was struck even more in the context of this passage of a fundamental approach to Christianity, an approach of unbelief that runs in people. A fundamental approach of unbelief. Several things have come together in my own thinking and study this week to consider doubting Thomas and to consider Jesus' dealing with Thomas. One of the things that has come together is that this is Easter. The world remembers the resurrection of Jesus Christ and celebrates the fact that our Redeemer is not dead but is alive. He's raised to life eternal. Another thing that has come together is that in studying for our second service, 1 Peter celebrates the resurrection as well. And it speaks about the love that we have for Jesus Christ, though we have not seen him. And Peter celebrates the hope that we have in a Redeemer that we love, yet we do not see. The secular world, however, the secular community looks skeptically at these celebrations, thinking that it is preposterous that the dead would come back to life, thinking that it's preposterous that a dead body would somehow have life again, and thinking that it's preposterous that the Christian world or the Christian church would govern its life and thinking and beliefs around such a fundamental error. That brings me back to that strain that we could notice in individual, a strain which I would suggest is a doubting Thomas strain. Unless we see with our own eyes, unless we hear with our own ears, unless we touch with our own hands the risen Christ, like Thomas, there are many who say, that's preposterous. I will not believe. In that context, I give you Jesus Christ's response. And really, it is a compassionate response. It's one that's given not just to Thomas, but to the entire Christian community throughout all time. He gives himself that we might believe. He gives his word that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and so have life in him. For our message this morning, for the main idea, as you listen, I want you to pay attention for that message that you may believe in Christ. He has given himself, especially as represented in his word. And to demonstrate that, we need to look at doubting Thomas, first of all. We need to look, second, at Jesus' response. And third, we need to see how that instructs us in believing. So let's look at doubting Thomas. Thomas, it says, had not been with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them behind closed doors. He wasn't one of those disciples that raced out to the tomb to look inside it to see that the body was gone. He wasn't there with Mary when Jesus appeared to her. He wasn't there. But the disciples had seen Jesus Christ. Mary had seen and spoke of the risen Lord. And the disciples told him that our Savior is alive. Now let's put ourselves into Thomas's position. Because I think it's easy for us to quickly be hard on Thomas. Thomas had lived for approximately 3 years in a very intimate relationship with his Lord. He had been one of those hand-picked 12 disciples that had ministered with Jesus Christ, who had labored with him in the harvests. He had been there when Jesus had taught about the coming of the kingdom. He had sat at Jesus' feet during the Sermon on the Mount. He was an eyewitness to all of these things. And at the close, or what had just happened before this, is that Thomas had celebrated the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the Jews there had proclaimed, "This is our King. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they had known that mountaintop experience and had celebrated the intimacy of a Passover with their Lord, and even then the first institution of communion or the Lord's Supper. They had enjoyed all of this. But suddenly their world had come apart from the tops of the mountain of this triumphal entry and the intimacy that they had with Jesus Christ. In come marching the soldiers to arrest Jesus Christ. And their visions of the kingdom of God and the glories of Jesus Christ came crumbling and crashing to the ground as he was arrested and falsely tried and accused and put to death. Their Redeemer, their King, their Lord, their friend. And now he was dead. One commentator says is that the disciples' universe collapsed. And it's not so hard for us to imagine the tragedies and trials that bring our lives crumbling to the ground and bring us to our knees. When we experience a variety of trials, we sometimes describe it as our world, our universe, collapsing and crumbling. And this is what Thomas had gone through. Thomas had gone through what Jesus described to Peter as Satan demanding to sift him like wheat. And if Peter's faith was so tried, it's not hard for us to think of all of the other disciples facing this very similar trial. Sorrow, doubt, and fear must have plagued Thomas. On the other hand, all of the disciples around Thomas were bursting with joy. Why was this? Because the world that had crumbled was now remade. They had gathered in fear, even though Peter and John had seen Jesus Christ, they had gathered in fear behind closed doors, lest the Pharisees come and hunt them down. They were still fearful, not understanding the scriptures yet. And Jesus Christ appeared to them and said, "Peace to you." And he showed them the wounds of his sacrifice. So they were bursting with joy, bubbling over. And it says that when they found Thomas, what would you expect them to do but to say, "Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive." In fact, the force of the words is that it was a continual retelling of that they were telling him continuously, "We have seen him. We have seen him." And in the context of Thomas's doubts and fears, you can hear them trying to comfort Thomas and tell him, "We have seen him." But Thomas did not believe. Even though his most trusted friends were telling him something wonderful, Thomas stubbornly drug his feet. The words of his friends, the words of the disciples, the words of eyewitnesses were not enough for Thomas. He set up certain requirements for his own belief. He said, "Unless I see those wounds, unless I see the prints of the nails in his hands and touch them, unless I touch his side where the spear pierced him, I will not believe." Now let me point out that I and the Gospels never call us to a blind and ignorant faith. That's not what I'm doing here. I do want you to examine Christianity. I want you to see the Christian worldview as thoroughly rational and understandable. In fact, it's the only one that makes sense of the world. In fact, the book of Acts tells of the noble Bereans who took the message of the resurrected Lord, and they went back and they compared it with the Word of God to make sure that it made sense, that it matched what God was saying. But I would point out that that's not what Thomas is doing in this case. Thomas is not taking the words of the disciples and measuring it against the standard of God's revelation. He didn't go back to search the Word of God to find the message of the resurrection in agreement with the Old Testament. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that left Jerusalem downcast, and Jesus joined them along that path. And what did he do? He began to show them from the scriptures, from the prophets, and the law and the Psalms. He showed them that the Christ must suffer these things but be raised. He opened their minds, and their hearts burned within them at that point. Well, Thomas did not go back and search the Scriptures. It wasn't enough for him to hear that Jesus was alive. He set up certain criteria for his own belief. And I really like here the way the commentator Calvin critiques Thomas's unbelief. He says that they are not words of hope or of faith, but that they were founded on setting up his own self in a way that left no room for the Word of God. He set up his own requirements, his own authority, his own self, and set himself up in a way that left no room for the Word of God. This is what I would call that doubting Thomas syndrome. In blatant ignoring of the testimonies that we have in the Word of God, in blatant and in total disregard for the authoritative Word of God, people set up themselves as the authority which must judge. And they set up themselves in a way that leaves no room for the Word of God. And it's for this reason that Thomas has been given the title Doubting Thomas. He would not believe, even in the face of the testimony of eyewitness, even in the face of the Scriptures which teach that the Christ must so suffer to be crucified and to be raised. In fact, Thomas wasn't even satisfied when he saw Jesus. Did you notice that when Jesus finally appears, he turns to Thomas? And at this point, if you were Thomas, you might be thinking, how did he know I said these things? And how did he know? Children, sometimes your parents know things about what you're doing, and you wonder, how did they find that out? And it's sometimes eerie how that happens. Well, parents have their ways. For Jesus, it's because he is God himself, and he knew Thomas's requirements. And as he appeared, he showed himself to the disciples, saying, "Peace be to you," and still Thomas would not believe. Not until Jesus graciously offers himself to Thomas. That leads us to Jesus' response to Thomas. And I've said that I don't want to set Thomas up as this hard-hearted bad guy. We do need to acknowledge the trial that he had gone through. And I have spoken very bluntly about a selfish form of unbelief that Thomas was in. But while it's important for us not to follow Thomas at this point, what I want you to notice is Jesus Christ in the midst of Thomas's doubts. Because this is so like Jesus. This is a compassionate Savior that deals with those of faltering faith. And it's this Jesus that I want to set before you this morning, because if I'm right, we all have our doubting Thomas moments. We all falter in our faith. Here's what Jesus did with Thomas. The amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and kind of smack him on the back of the head and say, why don't you get with it? Jesus is so gentle with his disciples, so gentle with his children. And that might be a good analogy for us to follow. With our children, there is a firmness when there is disobedience, or there's a firmness when there is when they have done wrong. But it's a firmness that also communicates a depth of love and compassion that is unspeakable. And that's what Jesus does here with Thomas. It's characteristic of his ministry all throughout his life with the disciples. There were other times the disciples just missed the boat. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But Jesus, all throughout their lives, took them by the hand and led them through every step of the way. And he very gently but firmly corrects them when they're wrong, reorients their thinking away from an earthly kingdom and a selfish kingdom to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He very firmly but lovingly now deals with Thomas, whose world had been shattered, who'd been brought into great doubts and fears. Where Thomas had said, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails in them, Jesus says, specifically, look at my hands. And where Jesus had said, or where Thomas had said, unless I put my fingers in that print, Jesus invites him to do that. And where Thomas had said, unless I put my hand on his side where the spear pierced him, Jesus specifically invites him to do that very thing. And where Thomas said, I will not believe, Jesus firmly but lovingly says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. What Jesus does in his response is he addresses a weakness of faith, a faltering faith for Thomas and for the history of the Christian church which descends from him. To Thomas, Jesus came and showed himself. And when Thomas finally believed, he says simply yet profoundly, my Lord and my God. His world had crumbled, and now in the presence of his Redeemer, he is undone and remade, knowing his Savior Jesus Christ as a risen Lord. We have in Jesus' response a further proof of the resurrection. Those who saw, who heard, who touched Jesus Christ. But lest that Thomas syndrome bind the world in knots, Jesus points to something even more important. He responds to Thomas, blessed are you for believing, you have seen and you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus was paving the way for the commission that he had given to the disciples just before, breathing his spirit on the disciples, sending them out with the message of a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who believe and who have not seen. When Thomas saw and believed. He gives a testimony, an eyewitness, a hand witness, as it were, of a risen Savior that is given in God's Word as the testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. This proof is important for us. The resurrection is a foundational building block of the Christian faith. The divinity of Christ is shown in that he is raised from the dead. It validates his sacrifice, showing that it is acceptable to the Father. It gives us hope of eternal life and of a resurrection ourselves. The empty tomb stands as a symbol of Christ's victory over sin and death. If the resurrection were taken away, Paul says, we of all men are to be pitied. We of all men are to be pitied. What I would urge on us today is to be aware of the doubting Thomas syndrome. The syndrome to set up our own selfish demands over and above the person of Christ and his revelation in the Word. And to set ourselves up so securely that we have no room for that revelation. I started by mentioning how people flock to images of Christ seen in varieties of places. They look for confirmation. I suggest that those are evidences of the selfish demands that are inherent in our lives. But even more than that, as we're warned of the Thomas syndrome, I pray that you would see Jesus Christ and the gentleness that he exercises with us. He has given us the testimony of eye and hand witnesses. And he has communicated that resurrection down throughout all time through the testimony of the disciples. And it's in complete agreement with the Word of God. The Scriptures, old and new, speak of a Savior who comes to suffer for sin on our behalf, to be crucified, dead, buried, and raised. Christ gives us this as those who are afflicted with the Thomas syndrome. He gives us a compassionate yet firm response to the doubts that we have. He gives himself, he gives his word, so that we might believe. John goes on to say that there are lots of other things that that happened in Jesus' life. The history of what he did could fill lots of books, but these are written that you might believe. These things are written that you might believe. And I would invite you, even stronger than that, I would call you to examine Christ as he is proclaimed in the Scriptures, to take this Word of God, the proclamation of our Savior, crucified and risen, and examine them that you might believe. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's bow before him in prayer. God, we pray to you, honoring you for raising the Son to everlasting life and giving the testimony of that in your Scripture. We honor you and receive that message and confess, God, that in our weakness, in our frailty, there are times that our self rises and plugs our ears to that testimony. And we have sat in the seat of doubting Thomas. God, we confess our selfishness, and at the same time we thank you for your compassion. We pray that by your word and spirit that we might see Jesus Christ, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, that you would grant that our spirits would recognize our Redeemer, that your word would minister to us, that you would strengthen us. And as we anticipate the celebration of the sacrament, I pray that in this simple symbol, that you would show us the sacrifice, the hope that we have of everlasting life in his name. We pray in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Since Christ is raised, we too have hope of everlasting life. And we sing of that in Psalm 118. Here's one of those places where the Old Testament speaks of not only the sacrifice, but our redemption and our resurrection. This is probably one of the psalms that Jesus sang as he went out to the Mount of Olives to pray, and there to be betrayed and tried and crucified. He sang, as it says in 118c, "I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to pray, Jehovah's power to save." And notice as well the sacrifice which is offered and received. And remember Christ. Remember our Redeemer. We'll sing the stanzas that are there in the music, 10 through 13. Please stand to sing Psalm 118c.